Let me pray for us, and we will then just kind of do a brief review of last week so we remember where we left off and then resume from there. Father, we thank you for this, your day, a day that you have set apart for your glory and for our good, a day set apart to have a different schedule and a different focus, that we might separate ourselves from our ordinary concerns, our ordinary labors, our ordinary schedule, and focus our attention and our time upon you. We thank you for this time to be together and to study and to contemplate, to think together, to talk together about the things that your word teaches us concerning how you are to be worshipped. We ask that you would bless this time. Help us to focus, help us to think clearly and biblically, and all to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we started last week a lesson I titled on the top of page one, God-Centered. Then we didn't get that far. So we'll do that today. That's great. By the way, I should comment, since I just said that, as I talked with Sarah last week about how Sunday school had gone, she said, please do not, just do not, whatever you do, please do not be making comments about how you're not getting enough done and the material, you got too much to get through and stuff. It just makes everybody feel like they shouldn't talk, like you're just frustrated. So, I think I managed not to strike that tone, but I probably did make some comments along that line. That is hard. That is hard not to do, to actually make any comments. So let me just say, don't pay any attention to me when I say that stuff. As I just did, we didn't get that far. I don't care that we didn't get that far. I felt like we had some good interaction that's far more important to me than how far we get through the outline. I enjoy rabbit trails to a point. I will bring that in as I feel necessary, but you don't need to worry about that. If something is said makes you think of something else, please, let's talk about what's on your mind and what you encounter in your life, rather than what, you know, I prepared in my study by myself. It's good to have the interaction and for the conversation to kind of move around and ebb and flow in a natural way. So I want that. I appreciate that. Please don't feel when I say things like, I guess we're not going to get through everything, that's a frustration. I will try to avoid saying those things. So I'm sorry about that. What we looked at then last week was the ways in which we can focus so-called worship in the wrong way. Rather than worship being God-focused, it's easy for us to slip into other foci. We don't often use the plural of focus. We've seen worship that focuses on evangelism, where the focus is outreach. Every sermon is an evangelistic sermon. There's an altar call at the end of every worship service. I've even seen this in, well, the PCA church that I grew up in, I've seen it. Pastor knew better than to really make it an all-out altar call, but he was doing everything. He was trying to come right up to the line, which can be okay on occasion, but when worship becomes, that's obviously the focus, then the worship is directed not toward God, but toward the unconverted. Worship is for the unsaved, the seekers. And that's a major temptation and issue. We talk about, of course, that conversions happen, evangelism happens in good biblical worship, but it is not the focus, it is not the driving concern when we plan worship. Other worship can be didactic, or really focused on education, and here worship focuses on the congregation, on the converted, the believers, and on educating. Now again, good biblical worship is going to educate. We're going to learn things in worship. Certainly going to be reminded of things that it's good to be reminded of. But education is not the same thing as worship. I know we had a question last week about the difference between Sunday school and worship. Sunday school's an invented thing. God didn't tell us to do this. It's not a required thing, and he doesn't tell us exactly how we're supposed to have Sunday school. And I do view Sunday school as more educational. In fact, we, like many churches, call it Christian education. But the worship is different. That's a God-mandated, God-directed activity. So we work not to be focused on worship for the believer, to educate as the central goal. The last one we looked at was worship as entertainment, or as experience would be the buzzword. Come to this new church, it's a inspiring worship experience. The focus there is on what you're going to experience, what you're going to consume, become really as a consumer of entertainment. And so we've got, I get catalogs of products that are designed for worship as entertainment. You know, we buy all of the sound gear and all of the lighting stuff and the theater seating and the huge displays, the big screens to display things on.
I went to a conference once where they actually piped that into the sanctuary.
Yeah.
To add to your,
to your experience. Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. The poor small church is trying to keep up with that, right? Now, if you open your hymnal, inside the front cover, we've got a scratch and sniff. Smells like incense there. Our version of the smells and bells that evangelicalism has. Yeah. So their worship is for the audience. Really can become more an audience even than a congregation. Even participation is like participation at a concert where you sing along to your favorite songs. Honestly, it doesn't really matter whether you're singing or not. The sound system is cranked up to 12. They probably go to 12 now. Next year, 13. Market researchers are busy trying to figure out what comes next. So, and again, it's not that we do not experience anything, that we are not in any way emotionally impacted by worship. We ought to be. But that is not our central goal, our focus, what we are seeking to achieve with worship. So then we move into where the focus is designed to be, which is a focus on God. And worship is not for the unconverted, nor for the saints, nor for the audience, but worship is for God. Terry Johnson, who I'm relying on extensively for organizational structure, as well as a lot of the content, love Terry's. He's read a lot on worship, and so helps to just bring things together in one place. But also his own personal experience is informative. And he talks about doing some of his education in Britain. So he was raised in a kind of a fundamentalist church where it was evangelism was the point of worship. And then spent some time at John MacArthur's church, which he describes as worship as education. He learned a lot. He can speak very positively about Grace Community Church and about John MacArthur, but he can also talk about it, in that way that it's about educating the saints. You get a Bible lesson every Sunday, good Bible lesson, profitable Bible lesson. And from there, then was in Britain to do another degree there. And so he was exposed to Anglican worship and to the prayer book. And he talks about how boring that was and how he resented it and just felt like, what old, dead, fuddy-duddies they were. And then one day, as he was walking to chapel, the thought occurred to him, brand new thought, never thought it before in his life, you go to worship and worship God. He says this occurred to him because of his routine exposure to the prayer book. It's so full of scripture. It's so full of a Godward focus that after enough time being exposed to this, it finally occurred to him, the reason we go here is to worship God. That was like a revolution in his thinking. And so as obvious as that sounds, it's easy for people who've been churched all their lives to not really consciously recognize that. So when God calls us to worship Him, that's one of the reasons we have a call to worship. To help us recognize we are now called by our God to come into His presence, to approach His throne, His mercy seat, to meet with Him, to know Him, to worship and glorify Him by hearing Him, praising Him, thanking Him, confessing to Him, receiving grace and forgiveness from Him. Worship is this dialogue between God and His people. His people are very much oriented toward Him. Praise and thank Him, and then to receive from Him. So, I've got a number of scriptures for us to look up about some of these things so we can see it in Scripture. In worship, we draw near to God. We have somebody, I'm going to try this the way I do at camp and just throw the different ones out and people will choose different ones to help to look up. Let's have somebody look up James 4, and somebody Hebrews 4, and then also Hebrews 10. I also find this helps. I give this book and chapter and I'll give you the verses when you're there. Otherwise, it's too, you say, now what was all this? A lot of numbers. Right? So James 4, Hebrews 4, and Hebrews 10. On drawing near to God. Somebody have James 4? Not quite yet. It's always interesting with the students. In one of my classes particularly, I had a pastor's kid who thought there was no more fun game in all the world than to see who could find the verse fastest. She goes, got it! I'm there!
We used to have drills. It was contest at Children's Church.
She kept up all the time. So you know I can't call on you. You've already read twice this class, but I'm glad you're having fun. So we got James 4, verses 8 through 10. Nobody decided to go there? All right. It's okay. I have them all right here, so that's okay. I can read that one. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So there's this concern to draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Everything there has a Godward focus. How about Hebrews 4? Randy, verses 15 and 16.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay. So because of what Christ, as our great high priest, has done, the curtain to the most holy place was torn in two as He died on the cross. Always amazes me to think of somebody stitching that back up again. Pretty obvious something supernatural has happened, but we're gonna put that back together and hang that up again. But the reason that that's significant is because a way has been opened for us to come into the presence of God. That's what worship is about, that we come into the presence of Him. Somebody at Hebrews 10? Esther? Verses 19 through 23.
And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed in pure water. How far?
Through 23.
Okay. Let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise.
The religious the way I amplified from chapter 4, right, has to do with coming into his presence through that curtain. And there's other aspects that we see there as well, right? We come to the mercy seat. We come with our consciences sprinkled clean. It is this relationship to God that is the focus of our worship. We ascribe glory to his name in worship. 1 Chronicles 16 and Psalm 96 and Psalm 29. 1 Chronicles 16. Somebody go to 1 Chronicles 16 and then Psalm 96 and Psalm 29. I know you take my word for this stuff, but sometimes it's just really good and edifying to see it in the scriptures. Just things that we already would affirm to say, yeah, God says it. We're just gonna spend some time actually doing that. Let's bring out 1 Chronicles 16:29, Kelly.
Give to the Lord the glory to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
Okay. Part of that appears on our bulletin almost every week. Very occasionally I strike it for I need the space. But it appears up there just after the date. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But first it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. We come just to admit, to say out loud, to profess that he is glorious. It probably has more to do with the actual word worship than anything else, right? It's to ascribe worth to his worship. Somebody got Psalm 96, verse 7, Charlie?
Ascribe to the Lord, you families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength.
And so there it is again, same thing. Psalm 29:2.
Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord the splendor of holiness.
Yeah. Same language we had from 1 Chronicles 16. In text, directing us to worship God in that way. If we look at Psalm 95. Verses 6 and 7, we'll see direction to bow before the Lord.
So come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand.
Okay. So again, it's about that relationship to God. It's where Godward focused, Godward directed. Again, the Psalms, we could stay at 95 there. Is that where we just were? 96. 95, yeah. Verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 95 indicate that we should sing to him. So we got, I get that one. And then Psalm 96 and also Psalm 98, if you want to look those up. Psalm 95, 1 and 2 say, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. So you see both singing and thanksgiving there, directed toward God. Somebody have Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2? Very similar. Sarah.
Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day.
Okay. So singing to him and about him. Psalm 98, verse 1. Emma?
Let us sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation.
Okay. So again, God, we're directed to focus on his work, for which we give him thanks. Psalm 106, verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. So another text on thanksgiving. Maybe I'm going to insert some comments here on the regulative principle. We talk about that a lot. We could not have a course on Presbyterian and Reformed worship where we did not talk specifically about the regulative principle of worship. I know Randy brought it up some under Presbyterian government. And it could be I'm jumping the gun. It could be I should have a whole lesson on that and be more prepared. But I think it's important here too. So the regulative principle is so named because it is the principle that the Reformed have always affirmed that the way in which God will be worshipped is regulated by Himself. It is determined and directed by Himself. So not only that we should worship Him and Him only, but also how we should worship Him is dictated by Him. As a general principle, just stated in that way, it has always seemed to me difficult to understand how anyone would argue with that. But there are people that do, and not just in an unsophisticated way, but in an educated and sophisticated way, there are people who positively assert that the Bible does not indicate how we are to worship God. This will tend to focus on the New Testament. It would be pretty difficult to say that about the Old Testament, right? But if you start with an assumption that there is a fairly radical separation between the Old and New Testaments, and then assert that the New Testament really does not give us any direction about specifically how we are to worship. It's not, I think there is direction in the New Testament. It's not as lengthy or as detailed as it is in the Old Testament, but we do have direction in the New Testament. And God had made it abundantly clear that it matters to Him how He is approached. So that that throughout Israel's history, that should have been deeply embedded into their culture and into their mindset. If that were not going to matter anymore, we should expect New Testament direction that it doesn't matter anymore. Because that would have been something significant to overcome in the Jewish mind. That over and over again, the prophets had to accuse the people for worshiping God. And they would say, we're worshiping Yahweh, but in the wrong way. Even the good kings, as we work through the Kings and the Chronicles, and you get so tired of all the bad kings, but there are good kings, right, who followed their father David and so forth. But there's almost always a note, nevertheless, the high places were not removed. They chose to worship Yahweh on high hills, which was customary among that part of the ancient world. You're closer to heaven, I guess, if you go up on a high hill. And it's more convenient. You got a hill outside of your village. You can go and worship there. You don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. Groves of trees, too, might be another place where you would worship. And so they're worshiping in the wrong place. And that mattered to God. That's not how I told you to do it. It's not where I told you. So that would have been very embedded. But, as I say, just stated generally that way, it doesn't seem too difficult to argue for, but we do run into the need for greater clarity and some more subtle distinctions. When you go to actually apply the regulative principle, not everyone is going to see application in the same ways, and we have to make some demarcations of what are elements of worship, what are forms of worship, what are circumstances of worship. So I want to just talk about those for a little bit, because we can't really understand what the Presbyterian and Reform have always meant by the regular principle and how we are to practice it unless we understand these three categories. So elements of worship are those basic things that constitute worship that the regulative principle is going to say, if God commands you do this, you have to do it. If He has not commanded it, it is forbidden. So elements of worship are things like the word preached, prayer, the administration of the sacraments, singing praise to God. You could list, that would be your basic. Those are the elements of worship. So if something is brought in that doesn't meet one of those categories. Giving, tithes and offerings would be an element of worship to bring that sacrifice to God, would be another one. Something is brought in. Now, there are some who don't see that that's commanded, so that's a good for instance. So they'll have an offering of some kind, just a box or something at the back of the sanctuary. You do that on your way out. At least some churches do that because they do subscribe to the regular principle of worship, and they do not believe that giving is commanded. Therefore, it can't be part of the worship service. Now, we have it there, and I will go to some lengths. What do I traditionally say if I'm leading that part of the worship service? We continue to worship God by bringing tithe and offering. I say it that way because I want to underscore this is an element of worship. This is a way that we worship God because we believe that He has commanded us to do this as part of worshiping Him. So those are elements of worship. That's different than forms. Forms would be the content. Okay, so prayer is an element of worship. We must pray as part of the worship of God. But what shall we say? Should it be just the Lord's Prayer, only the Lord's Prayer, every week? No other prayers, because that's how He taught us to pray. So that's the content of prayer. Or should there be other written prayers, as the Anglicans have in the prayer book? This was the huge issue between the Scots and King Charles II, who wanted to institute the prayer book in Scotland. The famous story about Jenny Geddes, right? Charles II wanted to institute the prayer book and bring bishops into the Scottish church. And when a bishop came and opened the prayer book and began to read from it, Jenny stood up, took the stool she'd been sitting on, and threw it at the bishop and said, "You'll not read that book in my ear." Part of the reason this was such a big deal, one of the reasons this was such a big deal to the Scots, was that it prescribed prayers which they saw as binding the conscience. Human beings, not God, had said, "You will pray these words and not other words." They just regarded that as a very deep offense. So it had to do with the form. It had to do with the content. Should there be what are called free prayers, which means not written out beforehand? What should the content be? So there can be agreement on the element, prayer, but what is the form? What should the content of the prayer be, of the singing be? Here again, we have close brothers and sisters within NAPARC. That's a North American Presbyterian and Reformed churches. Yeah. So that's a group of denominations, including the PCA and the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The ARP is there. Part of my brain wanted to say American. I don't think so. Yeah, the Associate Reformed Church. It also includes the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. They're exclusive psalm singers. Okay, so they would agree with us. Singing is commanded by God. You must sing to God in worship. They also believe you must sing only from the 150 canonical psalms. That's an issue of form, where we disagree. Okay, so elements and forms. Form matters, but it's not precisely what we're talking about when we talk about the regular principle. That has to do with the elements of worship. Make sense? Okay. Then you have circumstances of worship. This is another category removed from what is most centrally important. There are circumstances of worship. So, our Puritan forefathers, if we want to claim Puritans as our forefathers, had very stripped down places of worship. Reaction, some would say overreaction to Rome. They wanted no ornamentation of the space in which we worship. So those who are more like-minded with the Puritans really object to a common practice. I grew up with it. They still have this in the church where I grew up. Big banners. that are made to be placed up there that, you know, say, Hosanna, praise the Lord at Easter time, and they change them out seasonally, and, or maybe not, you know, or stained glass windows. Again, the church that I grew up in had what was for a time a common practice in building churches, stained glass windows that would have kind of the story of redemption depicted through the successive windows. On one side of our sanctuary had all Old Testament things from creation on forward, and then the other side of the sanctuary had stained glass windows that all themes from the New Testament. Now, people who affirm the regulative principle could debate, is that a temptation to idolatry? It becomes an element of worship, something that you're using to worship God. In Alabama, we had a cross somebody had once upon a time had made and donated to the church, so that can make things difficult for the leadership of the church. So it was hanging up there on the front wall behind the pulpit. There was some conversation about taking that down. A member of the church said, I like it. I find that, you know, during worship I look at that and it helps me to focus and to think about what Jesus did. And the reaction among those who wanted to take it down was, yeah, exactly. That's the problem. You are using it as an aid to worship. It doesn't just happen to be there like the light bulbs happen to be there as a circumstance of worship. You're using it as an aid to bring you to worship. And it's something that God didn't command us to do. So you can have a debate on those kinds of things. Banners, stained glass windows, just a cross at the front of the sanctuary. Is that just a circumstance of worship? Like the lights? Or the time of day? Or that we choose to use or not to use amplification so everybody can hear? There's some things like that that everybody would agree are a circumstance of worship. Nobody thinks the microphone is there as an object of worship, or, you know, even a form. That's not the content of our worship, it's just a circumstance. You can see instrumental music this way. Right? Again, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, in addition to only singing psalms, they sing without instrumentation. Calvin did not use instrumentation. And he and others were influential for centuries. There has traditionally not been instrumentation in Reformed and Presbyterian worship. Is that an element of worship that we can't have? To me, that seems more a form or even a circumstance. That's just in our culture, when we sing, we have some accompaniment that helps us stay in tune and stay in rhythm together. That's just a circumstance of the singing. Others don't see it that way. We would need a command to use instruments, or else we're not allowed to. So you can get differences of opinion on where to draw the lines, but the categories remain important nonetheless. Esther?
I find it very interesting that you have to delete most of the Old Testament to say that God doesn't want any instrumentation. He commanded certain instruments, and through David, he commanded more, and he commanded choirs.
I just discovered
this in the last few years that David said to Solomon and I think to others that what he set up was told to him by God for worship at the temple.
To teach the people and to lead the people. Right. I do not know the arguments very intimately. Some of the arguments I know are, quite frankly, silly to me on the instrumentation thing. I will say we do have to be careful about the things that we find in the Psalms. There are some who will point to, say, dancing in the Psalms. It says, you know, dance before the Lord. It says so in the Psalms that you say we're supposed to sing in worship. So isn't that weird? Or you can even with bow down kind of stuff. You're singing a psalm that says we bow before our Maker, and you don't bow. And so that can understandably feel very odd to people. Strange. We should use symbols. And we should shout, and we should bow, and all this kind of stuff, right? But there are a lot of things in the Psalms that are about how we, they're about things God has done and about the proper response to those things, not necessarily within worship, or even about historically how the people did respond. It does not so what we find in the Psalms is not necessarily indicative of what we should do in corporate worship. Well, I didn't prepare to talk about this, so I don't have good examples at the tip of my brain. But you would have references to sacrifice, blood sacrifice. We don't do that in corporate worship. Nobody thinks that we ought to do that.
So what John Calvin said about this is, like, in Old Testament worship, it is full of types and shadows, mm-hmm. kind of things that are previews of the Lord Jesus. So the grandeur of the temple, and the lighting of incense and the gold instruments and tools of the temple and the sacrifices and the garments that they would wear and the music are all types and shadows of which the fullness is Jesus Christ. So now, in the New Testament, John Calvin says, yeah, just like we don't offer sacrifices, just like we don't burn incense, we don't have instrumental music. Because when in Psalm 150, you know, David says, praise him with the lyre, praise him with the lute, praise him with the cymbals, praise him, like, John Calvin is saying, those are also types and shadows. And I actually really appreciate what he's saying there. Like, I've thought about this a lot since, like, I'm the guy who always plays music. So I've always thought, am I even good what I'm doing? So I've always thought that, like, I should only be playing music in order to help the congregation to sing. Because the element of worship is the singing of the psalm. Mm-hmm. I, just like Pastor said, that, like, if you look at the cross and you find your heart stirred by the cross and you're using this image to help you to worship, I think that's a problem. And I have often thought, like, if we listen to the music and we think, oh, it just stirs my heart, like, I guess we just need to be careful of that, you know? It's a difficult line, and Pastor said also, like, we should be emotionally moved, you know, like when we sing Great is Thy Faithfulness today, that it's an emotionally moving song, and we should be emotionally moved, but we need to be careful about, like, I don't know, like, using an image, like the second commandment, shall not make for yourself an image of God, using the assistance, leaning on it too much or something like that, like to keep the focus on God alone.
Does the moving nature of the tune support the moving nature of the text so that we are helped to be moved by the content of the hymn, or are we moved by the musical performance apart from the text, or even kind of alongside the text? Yeah, I agree with you. It's extremely difficult to know exactly where to draw these lines.
That is very hard, and I find it difficult to contemplate not using anything available to the senses at all,
mm-hmm.
in order to help me focus on worshiping God.
Mm-hmm.
And then another comment, we could worship our Bibles, let's not bring our Bibles to church because they help us worship God. But the thing about the music and the words being, meshed.
Yes.
I don't know if anyone watched opening exercises for the Olympics, but that horrible, horrible godless song. Senseless. No. Oh, my word. But the tune is so catchy and alluring.
Mm-hmm.
And they actually say, no more possessions. Really? The writer of that song had a few gazillion dollars? No possessions? How would that work?
Yeah.
We were breaking that down for the kids while we were watching it. It's like, do you hear what they're saying?
You can't have no possessions. Go make it what?
Yeah. So, good. There's some wrestling with those categories. Yeah, Julie.
You were talking about that idea of not using the senses or sensory objects, but I actually feel like the regulative principle of worship takes into account the need for sensory experiences, and that's the whole point of the sacrament.
Yeah.
Right?
Visible. Yeah.
It's right. Visible, physical
right.
forms
right.
that are commanded.
Right.
It's just that we can't use the other things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there are some pretty profound thinkers, I think, who have said you can look at it two different ways. It's a chicken and egg kind of thing. Is it because we neglect the sacraments and we do innately sense the need for some visual sensory helps that then we invent other things? Or is it because we focus so much attention on these other things that we neglect the sacraments? But yeah, right. There, we have been given sensory helps, but they're specific, which two they are. And I did think of another example on. Did think of a good example from the Psalms. Right, we have Psalms that talk about I will meditate as I lie on my bed in night watches. So nobody brings cots into corporate worship so that we can meditate on our beds. Right, they're just there, and if you pay attention to that, there's a lot of things in the Psalms. They're just, you say, well, obviously not. And so we can't just take, well, it says it in the Psalm, therefore we're supposed to do it in corporate worship. It just won't work that cleanly. So, good. To wrestle like this with the categories, you have to understand them. So there's understanding here of what the categories are, what the regulative principle means, why there could be mutual adherence to it and still significant differences about the actual practice of worship, because we're just drawing lines in different places. I find the idea that instrumentation in worship is a type of Christ. If it was, from most people, I would say that's just silly, it's just ridiculous and dismiss them, but it's Calvin. I still have difficulty seeing that. You're right, that's exactly what Calvin said.
And I think that if you don't see it that way, you're forced into the normative principle of worship. Like, because if Psalm 150 says, use the lute, use the lyre, use the cymbals, use the whatever, then oughtn't we to have a grander worship service?
Well, another aspect of how we land where we do traditionally with Protestant worship broadly, or more narrowly Presbyterian Reformed worship, is that it's patterned not so much after temple worship as after synagogue worship. And that has to do some with just an historical argument that the early church did, as a matter of fact, adopt the form, really, of synagogue worship. This is while the apostles are still alive, and so we assume they're directing this. They're certainly not telling the church not to do this. It is how Christian worship developed. It's out of the patterns that they were familiar with from the synagogue rather than the temple. And so that's another important thing that happens with the development of our worship and why it's different than temple worship as described in the Psalms or elsewhere.
Would that be because the purpose of the temple was fulfilled?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that would be a big part of it. It's possible some of this is just practical, too. The Christians worshipped wherever they were. There was a synagogue everywhere. That was going on for all of the Jewish people in all the diaspora, wherever they were. They set up a synagogue, and they worshipped there. Temple worship, you had to travel to Jerusalem for. So, partly just for practical reasons, maybe the Christian church adopted synagogue worship. Now, then I'm going to resume with this and hopefully I've got a lengthy quote I want to finish with. Let's not accidentally get the impression that what we're striving for is a formalism. That if we just get all of the, the elements of worship right, and the forms that we're using are biblical, we have biblical content to our singing and our praying and our preaching, that then we have done all our duty, and that's all that worship is. the performing of the elements of worship as empty forms. They're just, you know, we go through the motions. Let's guard against that. It can start to sound like that's what we're saying when we press the regulative principle and look at, you know, what Scripture says about we're coming to God, we're thanking God, we're, you know, so we're not just, this isn't just a checklist where if we check everything off, did that, then that is acceptable worship, regardless of what's in our hearts. Because, of course, God is personal. He is a person, and worship must engage with Him as such. So worship is to bring our whole selves to our personal God and to engage in a dialogue with Him. There's prescribed ways to do that, but going through the motions of those prescribed ways without actually personally interacting with our God does not constitute acceptable worship. I agree with Johnson again. Presbyterian worship offers greater opportunity for proper engagement with God than any other kind. And that would be expected. If God directs His worship, and if we are careful to worship as He directs us to, that provides the greatest opportunity for good, positive, personal interaction with Him. If you come and you neglect things He told you to do, or you do things that He forbade you to do, the context is not as conducive to positive, personal interaction. But the forms do not cause personal interaction. They don't constitute personal interaction. So we need both of those. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. All right. I thought some really great thoughts from Johnson here in terms of specifically elements of worship and things then that don't matter. He's going to talk about that in the finest terms here. And then specifically with respect to worship as entertainment, which is such a big deal in our current church culture. So let me finish by reading a 2.5 pages or so here. During the Reformation era, debates raged over what things must be considered central or crucial to Christian faith and practice, and what could be considered a diaphora. It's Latin for things indifferent. All sides agreed that the doctrines of the Trinity, of the dual nature of Christ, of the atonement, and of justification were central. But what about worship issues? What about the elements of worship, sacramental theology, church architecture, and furnishings? As we have seen, theological considerations drove the Reformers to insist upon biblical preaching, congregational singing, vernacular Bible readings and services, and covenantal sacramental practices. Covenantal there is instead of sacrificial. So the Lord's Supper is a supper rather than a sacrifice. The Reformers did not always agree on the details, but the principle was clear. Let us quote Luther again in connection with the Eucharist. Let us, therefore, repudiate everything that smacks of sacrifice. One could argue, I would not, but one could, that there is nothing wrong with a minister standing in front of the communion table, with turning his back to the people as he mumbles the words of institution, with elevating the host, with the people coming forward to partake, with kneeling to receive the elements, with fencing the table or altar with a rail that keeps the laity at a distance, with serving a communion wafer that will not crumble. All of these could perhaps be justified with reference to reverence for the Eucharistic service, with the aim of maintaining dignity, order, solemnity, and respect. One could argue that they are things indifferent, that is, a diaphora. But they were not considered things indifferent by Reformed Protestants because they were liturgical practices that grew out of the doctrine of transubstantiation and its sacrificial understanding of the Mass. Everybody understanding so far? Would be nothing wrong, probably, with holding the bread up high, except that, especially at the time of the Reformation, when everybody's experience was Roman, the reason that was elevated was that it might be worshipped, because it's taught to the people, it's literally the body of Christ. Therefore, we're not going to consider that a thing indifferent. We won't do it, because it smacks of sacrifice. Is the sacramental host a sacrificial offering of Christ's flesh and blood placed by a priest on an altar that satisfies, even propitiates, a holy God? Yes, said the medieval church, Tridentine Roman Catholicism, and even post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism. If so, then of course one should perform the miracle of the Mass at a distance from carnal curiosity seekers. Of course, the host should be elevated and adored. It is, after all, the actual body of Christ. Of course, great pains should be taken to prevent clumsy or careless lay people from spilling Christ's blood, so deny them the cup, or dropping crumbs of Christ's flesh, hence wafers. But since, in a Protestant understanding of things, none of these things is true, language, gestures, and furnishings that imply that they are true cannot be regarded as a diaphora. They must be purged from the Church's Eucharistic practices. Priests must be called pastors. Altars must be replaced with tables. The services must be administered from behind the table to participants who sit at tables or in place in their seats. Neo-medievalists in conservative evangelical circles might do well to re-examine the language of church architecture, furnishings, and gestures, and not carelessly reinstate that which our forefathers theologically rejected. But we digress. The real point we are making is not about the Lord's Supper. We can all agree that worship, if it is to be true worship, must be God-centered. We can also regard as axiomatic the principle that worship cannot be entertainment. Worship as entertainment is idolatry. It is unlikely that anyone really disagrees with this claim. As we have argued, by definition, worship must be about God, not personal amusement. Here is where we disagree. A diaphora. Contemplate for a moment contemporary worship in its typical settings of stages, theater lighting, bands, singers, dancers, dramatists, choirs, handheld microphones, and theater-style seating. Are these a diaphora? Normally, issues of seating, lighting, placement of musicians, and style of platform might be qualified as a diaphora, as things indifferent, just as the elevation and adoration of the host might have been considered a diaphora. But is this evaluation still possible? Or has a line been crossed in our generation? A benign view of the above trappings of entertainment in the place of worship is increasingly difficult to sustain. Much of what passes for worship today appears to be little more than lightly baptized entertainment. Should such worship not therefore be considered idolatrous? Does it not at least have a propensity to encourage idolatry, and therefore should not serious churches distance themselves from it? Our principle must be, with apologies to Luther, let us therefore repudiate everything that smacks of entertainment. Now, I can read another paragraph because it's good too.
Yeah.
Now, you know, I mean, there's dangers on every side, right? We can run into the danger of, self-justifying sense of superiority and being reactionary, feeling proud of ourselves because we don't do that. But I think his central point is well made. Given our context, it behooves us to be careful about whatever smacks of, whatever leans toward, whatever appears as entertainment, that we avoid that more rigorously than we would have to if that were not the problem of our age. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your great goodness to us. Thank you that you direct us how to worship you. For though we may think that we would appreciate the opportunity to exercise our creativity, and of course, within bounds and limits, we may and we should exercise our creativity, nevertheless, though we might wish for more opportunity, more bread for our creativity, in truth, this would leave us in an impossible quandary, unsure of what it might be that would please you. So we thank you that you have told us how we should come acceptably And further, you have given us the content of our worship, for you have given us your word. We ask as we come to worship now that you would fill our reading, our preaching, our singing, our prayer with your word, for we know that your word is ever acceptable to you. Receive us now because of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.